Years ago, the communist government in China commissioned an author to write a biography on the life of Hudson Taylor with the purpose not to honor him, but rather to distort the facts and present him in a bad light. They wanted to discredit the name of this very dedicated missionary of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As the author was doing his research, though, he was increasingly impressed by Taylor's godly character and life. And he found it extremely difficult to carry on his task that was assigned to him with a clear conscience. As he was looking at this godly man and his character and what God had done in and through his life, the Spirit of God was working and bringing conviction to his heart. Eventually, at the risk of losing his own life, this author laid aside his pen. He renounced his atheism, and he received Jesus Christ as his personal Savior and Lord, all because of the example of a godly man. You see, whether we realize it or not, our example leaves an impression on other people. The question is, what kind of impression? Is it a good impression or is it a bad impression? Charles Spurgeon said, and I quote, "A man's life is always more forcible than his speech. When men take stock of him, they reckon his deeds as dollars and his words as pennies." If his life and doctrine disagree, the mass of onlookers accept his practice and reject his preaching. End quote. You know, it's important for us to understand that how we live speaks far louder than what we say. How we live speaks far louder than what we say. That's the power of example. And that's what I believe Peter is wanting to drive home for us to see as we begin this passage this morning. As we continue on in our study of 1 Peter, remember that Peter is writing to believers in Asia Minor who are undergoing all kinds of difficult circumstances and suffering in their life. This letter is written to suffering believers. We all struggle living in a fallen, sinful world. And God, through Peter, is wanting to address that. He wants to encourage all believers by reminding us that our supreme example, Jesus Christ, also suffered. But in doing so, he demonstrated for us how suffering is the path to glory. Again, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter 3. As I've spent a lot of time over the last couple of weeks studying through this passage, this morning I want to begin us looking at four facets of Jesus' victory in his journey from earthly suffering to heavenly glory that should greatly encourage every believer who suffers. And all of us at some point suffer in this life. Four facets of Jesus' victory. This morning, I want to look at just the first two. Just the first two. The first facet of Jesus' victory is this. I call it his victorious suffering for sinners. His victorious suffering for sinners. Look at verse 18, where Peter says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that," here's the reason, "so that he might bring us to God." Let's stop there. This is probably the best summary of the gospel anywhere in the New Testament. The words for and also are pointing back to the passage we looked at before in verses 13 through 17. And remind us as believers not to be surprised, not to be discouraged. When we experience various kinds of trials and sufferings in our life. Why? Because Christ, the word Christ means Messiah. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was victorious, even though he suffered the most horrific and excruciating death by crucifixion. So Peter is putting Jesus Christ out in front here as our supreme example. Writing to believers who are suffering, he says, look at him. Look at Christ, our example. Look how he was victorious in going through that. Now, Peter highlights four facts about the uniqueness of Christ's death on the cross in this one verse. First of all, he says Christ died for sins. Christ died for sins. The Bible is very clear that sin requires death. The wages, the payment of sin, Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. And that's far more than just physical death. It includes spiritual death as well as eternal death for those who reject the only remedy for sin, which is Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:22 states, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. However, the sinless God-man, Jesus Christ, when he died for sins that were not his own. He was sinless, the only one who was ever sinless. And so when he died for sins, these sins were not his own. He did not deserve the punishment for which he bore. So first of all, we see Christ died for sins. Look again, Christ died, secondly, once for all. This means that his sacrifice for sins has perpetual validity in that it never needs to be repeated. Under the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, millions of animal sacrifices were repeatedly offered year after year after year that could never take away sin. But Jesus, one perfect sacrifice of himself for sins, was sufficient for all and for all time. It was once for all. Third, Christ died the just for the unjust. As the righteous servant of Isaiah 53, Jesus died on behalf of unrighteous sinners like you and me. You see, he died in our place. His sinlessness qualified him to act as our substitute on the cross, where he willingly went to the cross and he took upon himself the holy wrath of Almighty God that was poured out upon him against sin. And he paid in full the penalty for sin that we deserved. He took our hell to give us his heaven. And then fourth, again, why he did it, Christ died so that he might bring us to God. You see, this was the purpose that he suffered, the incomprehensible agony comparable to eternal hell when he was separated from his Father on the cross. What love? What sacrifice? And he did it all for us. Jesus' atoning sacrifice satisfied completely God's just penalty for sin. And in doing so, it opened the way to God for all to repent and to believe in Him as the one and only Savior of the world. Christ alone reconciles believing sinners before a holy God. He's the mediator between God and man. He alone brings us into a right standing to where we have peace with God through faith in Him. And in opening the way to God, all true believers now have direct access into the very presence of God. Right into His throne room. We can come anytime, anywhere into the presence of God. Only once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, out of all the millions of people among the Israelites, only the high priest once a year could go behind the veil into the presence of God. But Jesus accomplished the redemptive work for which He was sent. And He declared on the cross, "It is finished." And right at that moment, the divine tearing of the temple veil from top to bottom symbolized His victory, the victory of His suffering that was achieved. Opening the way for us now, those who have placed their faith in Christ, to come before God, to be right before Him. Therefore, since Christ's example of suffering accomplished the glorious saving purpose of God, we as believers should be greatly encouraged. Because of what He did for us in His suffering, and how in accomplishing God's saving purpose for us, we now as believers should be greatly encouraged, because in and through our sufferings, the things that we deal with in this life, when we suffer for righteousness, when we take a stand for Christ and there is suffering, when we are His children and we're dealing with the reality of suffering, living in a fallen world, God has promised to sovereignly accomplish His good purposes in our lives. And it's all because of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:28 says, "For God causes all things, the good and the bad, to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose." This brings us to the second facet of Jesus' victory in His journey from earthly suffering to heavenly glory, which is this. I call it His victorious statement was shouted. His victorious statement was shouted. Peter goes on to say about Jesus at the end of verse 18. Look what he says. "Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Now, this first phrase, "having been put to death in the flesh," refers to Jesus' literal bodily death on the cross that completely terminated His life. Jesus was literally dead. He was put to death in the flesh. The Roman soldiers were precise executioners. They knew somebody who was dead and who wasn't. In John 19:33 through 37, the Roman soldier saw that Jesus was already dead, so they did not break His legs. Again, on the cross, you would push up with your legs, you'd pull down with your arms to try to get a breath. Jesus was already dead, so they never broke His legs. Instead, they pierced His side with a spear to confirm that He was dead. Jesus' dead body was then taken down and laid in the tomb. But Peter says. Look what he says there. But in stark contrast to Jesus' physical death, he was made alive in the Spirit. Now, this last phrase of verse 18, clear through to verse 21, is considered by good and godly scholars to be the most obscure and difficult passage to understand in the entire New Testament. So there's going to be a lot of things here that there's a lot of views on as far as what does this really mean? What is Peter meaning here? But although Peter digresses and then he comes back and he's kind of saying things, baptism now saves you. What? What do you mean by that? That's not true. I mean, what does he mean? Even though he'll digress, it's important to understand the main point that Peter is driving home in this passage is very clear. And it's this. Since Jesus Christ exemplified that earthly suffering as the path to heavenly glory, every suffering believer should be encouraged because we share in his victory. We share in his victory. The victory that he accomplished on the cross, the victory that we will see as we go further, we share in because we belong to him. As the children of God, Romans 8:17 promises, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. It's talking about us. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Suffering is a path to glory. That's why Peter, as we've gone through this epistle, says, and he will continue to do that in chapter 4, don't be surprised by your suffering. You're gonna have it. Jesus promised it. Those who live godly will be persecuted. You will go through suffering and trials. But look at the end. Look what awaits you. Therefore, as we look at this difficult passage, which has many interpretations and, again, many views, I want to tell you for my study what I humbly believe to be the best explanation as we go through. Look again at the last phrase of verse 18, where Jesus was made alive in the Spirit. Some believe the word Spirit here is a reference to the Holy Spirit by capitalizing Spirit. If you have a King James Bible or New King James, NIV, you'll see they have a capital S. That's not true in all of them. Jesus was made alive by the Spirit in his bodily resurrection. They're talking about his resurrection here. That's what some believe. However, I believe that the best explanation is to take this as Jesus' own Spirit. Again, he was made alive in the Spirit, small s, talking about Jesus' own Spirit. His own eternal inner person, which remained alive and free from the limitations of his body during those 3 days between his death and resurrection. I like what John MacArthur said about this, and I quote, "Although Christ is the one who is eternal, life itself, he did experience a kind of spiritual death, defined not as cessation of existence, but an experience of separation from God. While on the cross, Jesus was fully conscious as he cried out, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' That utterance reflected his temporary and humanly incomprehensible sense of alienation from the Father, while God's full wrath and the burden of sinners' iniquities were placed on him and judged. For that brief time, Christ's experience paralleled the condition of unbelievers who live paradoxically in this life in spiritual death, separation from God, and face divine judgment in physical death. End quote. Therefore, between his death on the cross and his resurrection, his literal bodily resurrection, verses 19 and 20, look what he says here. In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who once were disobedient. Now stop there. The phrase "in which also" marks the beginning of what is called an illustrative digression about the days of Noah. And as you continue on in verse 20, it talks about Noah, but I'm going to get into that next time. The word "went," also translated "gone" in verse 22, speaks of Christ's own spirit, his inner person, going from one place to another. Now, this passage raises a number of questions, at least four questions. It raises, who are these spirits in prison? Where is this prison? When did Christ make a proclamation to these spirits? What did Christ's proclamation consist of? When he made the proclamation, what was it? What was he doing? What was he saying? Let's just take a moment to look at these. The first question is, who are these spirits now in prison? Some say these spirits are the eternal souls of all those who perished in Noah's flood. I believe the best explanation is to see them as fallen angels or demonic spirits, which you'll see how that's clarified as we go along. And notice that these demonic spirits are now in prison. Which brings us to the second question. Where is this prison? Why are they in there? The book of Revelation describes this prison as an actual place called the bottomless pit. Literally, in the Greek, it's the pit of the abyss. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 says, God cast them, speaking about these demonic spirits, he cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness. So this bottomless pit, this abyss, is a bunch of pits of darkness. Jude 6 states that God has kept them in eternal bounds, that's the imprisonment, under darkness for the judgment of the great day. We will also see why God did this a little later. But for now, this prison is somewhere, as we see in 2 Peter, somewhere in hell. And it is the place of the severest torment and isolation for the most wicked, vile, perverted, fallen angels. You see, that is where they are now. Now, they are incarcerated until their final judgment in the eternal lake of fire that we see in Revelation chapter 20, where everything is thrown into that lake of fire, the second death. Satan and all of his demons, death and hell, everything. All those who refuse to put their faith in Jesus Christ in there. Now, although these demonic spirits are bound in the abyss and hell, Christ's living spirit may not have went there between his death and resurrection and made proclamation to them. Where was this proclamation made from? Did he actually go to hell? Did Jesus go to hell between his death and resurrection? Well, remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross in Luke chapter 23, verse 43. He said, truly I say to you, what? Today you will be with me, where? In paradise, which is heaven. So immediately after Jesus' body died, his living spirit went to heaven, and he took the spirit of the thief with him. Now, some say since Christ's living spirit immediately went to paradise at his death, it's possible that his proclamation to these demonic spirits took place from there, from heaven. And we see that in the story of a rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, verse 19 through 31. If you know the story, when they both died, the rich man went where? To Hades. He went to Hades. I call Hades temporary hell because it is the place of fiery torment. But it's for all the wicked dead awaiting their final judgment in eternal hell, the second death. So that's where the rich man went. Lazarus went to heaven. And so as you go through the story, you see we're in Hades. The rich man cries out for help, and he actually talks with Abraham. He's saying things to Abraham. Abraham's saying things to him. Abraham's in heaven where Lazarus is. So there's communication. There's a way to understand between these two places. Therefore, Christ's proclamation to the demonic spirits imprisoned in the abyss, again, possibly, may have been in a similar way. He either went to hell and proclaimed to them, or in heaven, he proclaimed to them what he did. And notice that Peter further characterizes these demonic spirits in verse 20 as those who once were disobedient in the days of Noah. So the disobedience of these demonic spirits was somehow related to the period before Noah's flood. We see this in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Listen as I read. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the earth of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. That's how long they had left before God was going to destroy the world with the flood. It goes on to say the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. So the children between the sons of God and the daughters of men were not the Nephilim. The Nephilim were already there. When the sons of God came in to the daughters of men and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, since the sons of God are identified elsewhere almost exclusively as angels, and the context that we're looking at here is that of the flood judgment, I believe it's the best view to see the sons of God as, again, these fallen angels, these demonic spirits. These are the spirits now in prison. And now we see why they're in prison. Now, some say that these demonic spirits themselves, the fallen angels themselves, cohabitated with the daughters of men or human women. They lived together as husband and wife and then produced, some say, an inhuman race of corrupt people. Angels and humans coming together, producing children that were a monstrous inhuman race. Now, however, whereas Matthew 22, verse 30 simply says that angels do not marry, Nowhere in Scripture does it say that angels can procreate or to bear children. To procreate physically, these demons had to possess human male bodies. And therefore, I believe that's what this is talking about. I think the best explanation for Genesis 6, 1 through 4, is to see this as the first biblical record of demon possession. These demonic spirits attempted to corrupt the entire human race, to thwart God's promise back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, right after the fall of man, where he promises to send the Savior. The demon-possessed men took wives and bore children, and these children under the pervasive influence of these demons. Imagine having a dad who's demon-possessed. They grew up to become exceedingly wicked, morally corrupt. Verse 11 of Genesis 6 says they were violent. They filled the earth with their wretchedness, so much so that God destroyed them and the rest of the earth in his judgment of the worldwide flood, saving only Noah and his family. And we will look at that next time. But it brings us to the third question. When did Christ make a proclamation to them, to these spirits who are in prison? Now again, there's all kinds of views and thoughts on these things. Some say that this was the pre-incarnate Christ preaching through Noah for 120 years, warning the people of the coming flood and urging them to repent. However, that totally contradicts the whole context of 1 Peter 3. Some say Christ's living spirit preached the gospel to these demons who were imprisoned in hell. And yet the Bible is very clear in Hebrews 2, verse 16, that salvation is never offered to fallen angels. It's only offered to living men. Some say that Christ was preaching the gospel to people after his bodily resurrection. So they would see that when it talks about he was made alive by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, this has to do with his resurrection. Christ now is resurrected, and now he's preaching the gospel to living people. Spirits now in prison, but they're imprisoned in their own sin. So again, they're taking and making things metaphorically figurative. They're spiritualizing here what this is saying. And then there are others. The Roman Catholic view that says Christ is preaching the gospel after his resurrection to the spirits of dead people in the prison of purgatory. Purgatory is kind of, here's hell, and purgatory is kind of like right on the edge. They haven't gone in yet, they're right on the edge. And so he's preaching the gospel, giving them a second chance to repent. Well, this directly contradicts Hebrews 9:27 that clearly states, it's appointed unto man once to die. After this, the judgment. Salvation is offered only to living men, and preparations for eternity are made in this life only. After death, it's too late. That's why we pray for our loved ones and family members who don't know Christ. We pray for a lost and dying world. There is no second chance. No wonder the Bible declares, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let me ask you this morning, have you received by faith the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord? Life is short. I can't tell you how many times through the years, 40 years of ministry, where I've preached with people in the pews, in the chairs, and the next day they had gone into eternity. They weren't there the following week. This life is short. We don't know what tomorrow holds. Then the fourth question is, what did Christ's proclamation consist of? You see, had Peter meant that Christ actually preached the gospel, he would have used a different Greek word, meaning to evangelize. That's not the word he used. Instead, he used the word proclamation, kerusso versus evangelizo. Two different Greek words. The word proclamation means to herald a statement, to make a formal public announcement, to declare, to shout out. Now imagine the shocking terror that these imprisoned demons, as well as Satan and all the other fallen angels, what they must have felt when in the middle of them celebrating the death of Christ on the cross, Christ's living spirit proclaims, he heralds, he announces, he declares, he shouts out his absolute victory and triumph over sin, over death and hell, and over Satan and all of his demonic hosts, sealing their impending doom. They go from celebration to terror in a moment. Colossians 2:15 says, when God had disarmed the rulers and authorities, which are terms talking about demonic forces, he made a display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ. Now you might be saying, who cares about all this stuff? Who cares? How does this practically apply to me today? Well, I would say, don't forget Peter's main point. Since Jesus Christ exemplified that earthly suffering is the path to heavenly glory, every suffering believer should be greatly encouraged, because we share in Christ's victory. Christ has shouted out the statement of his victory, and we share in that. Christ's victory is our guarantee right now in the midst of our suffering, of our future victory. And it's all because of him. What encouragement we have in Christ's victory. Paul declared the very same thing in Romans 8:18 when he said, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. What kind of sufferings are you going through today? What things are heavy on your heart? God wants us to know that it is nothing compared to what lies ahead for those who have placed their faith in him. Now, since we are encouraged to follow Christ's example in suffering well, along the path to heavenly glory, as we do that, as we follow that example of Christ, we too can grow to become more and more Christ-like examples that others can follow when they are suffering. They can look at our lives and see, this is something God has done. This is something God is doing. Just like the author who tried to discredit Hudson Taylor, as he was looking at his life, God convicted him and brought him to a place of salvation. You see, God calls us all to be Christ-like examples. Jesus said in John 13, 15, "For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." I gave you an example that you all should do as I did to you. He is calling us to follow his example and to thus be Christ-like examples to other people who look at our life. We are the only picture of Christ that people see in this world. We are the hands of Christ. We're the mouth of Christ. We live a life that God wants to use in this world. We can be Christ-like examples when we in full dependence on the Spirit's power endure our suffering instead of wasting our sufferings, griping, complaining, using our pain to justify our sin, trying to find relief, anything we can do to get out. Instead, in the middle of it, in full dependence on the Holy Spirit's power, we endure our suffering by staying faithful to Christ. Staying faithful to his word, responding to our sufferings in a godly way, growing in grace to become more like Jesus, and focus in our hearts on the victorious glory that awaits each one of us as believers in heaven. Suffering is the path to glory. Earthly suffering is that path to future victorious glory, where Christ's victory becomes our own. Whether we realize it or not, our example leaves an impression on other people. Whether we realize it or not, whether we like it or not, our life is an example to someone for good or for bad. How we live speaks far louder than what we say. You see, that's the power of example. Let me ask you this morning, are you suffering in some way in your life right now? Are you going through difficult trials? Are you being persecuted for righteousness' sake? In your suffering, what kind of an example are you demonstrating to other people? We all need to be mindful that when we're going through difficult times, God is saying, "Trust me, draw near to me. Let me give you my grace, my strength in your weakness, so you can live out before others the reality of me in your life." Our example matters. By God's grace, may we all suffer well in a Christ-like way to the glory of God.